Morning, everybody. Turn, if you would, to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. Good to be with you all this morning. Judges chapter 11. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. If you want to know what this story is about, it's very interesting. All you have to do is look at the very first two words of verse 1. So once you get there, Judges chapter 11, look at verse 1 and just look at the very first two words. They say, "Now Jephthah." We'll see here in a moment that Jephthah, at least for the first half of this story, is a very powerful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now his daughter, towards the back end of the story, is going to take on that role, and she will be the type of Christ. But at least for the first half, Jephthah is a very powerful type of Christ. And in knowing that type, those first two words tell us everything we need to know about the story. Might as well just say, "Now Christ." Because that's who this story is about. This is the old, old story about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he saved his people. You say, "Well, isn't every story in the scripture about that?" Yeah, but this is very, very overt. Very overt. And we're going to see that very plainly and clearly, if the Lord's pleased to reveal it to us. Now, there's 40 verses here. It's a lot of ground to cover in a very short amount of time. And I don't want to preach any longer than normal. So we're going to have just enough time. I'm going to read some to you. I'm going to make some comments. But if the Lord's willing to meet with us here this morning, I think we'll see the gospel very plainly and very clearly. And that's my only goal in all this. Now pick up in verse 1, and we'll read the first two verses. It says, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. They thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." Now, like I said, Jephthah in this story is a very powerful type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're given three things about him right up front to tell us that. First, it says he's the mighty man of valor. That's a title that is given to only six men in the entire scripture, but truly only one man can bear that title, the mighty man of valor. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaks of the strong man, the capable man. Speaks of the hero, the warrior, the one who can get it done. Now, what do I mean by that, though? What does the scripture mean that he is the mighty man of valor, speaking of Christ? This is the only scripture I'm going to have you turn to, but it's a good way to start off. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 3, speaking of our mighty man of valor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 starts with, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." Now let me stop there for a second. Where is the weakness in the law? Is there anything wrong with God's holy law? No, not at all. There's nothing wrong with God's holy law. It's beautiful. It's perfect. Where's the weakness in the law? There's no weakness in the law. The weakness is right here. The weakness is in you and me that we can't keep it. And furthermore, the law was never given as a mechanism of salvation. The law has one purpose. The law only does one thing. It exposes guilt. That's the only thing it does. Now read again, verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin," I want you to consider this, how powerful this is, "condemned sin in the flesh." Our mighty man of valor had this great power, this great strength, that he was able to condemn sin. Think of the magnitude of that statement. My sin is what condemned me. Your sin is what condemned you before God's holy law. But this man had the power to condemn sin. Sin condemned us, but he condemned the sin. How did he do that? By bearing our sins in his body and suffering all the wrath associated with it and putting it away. This is our mighty man of valor. He had this power to condemn sin in the flesh, in his own flesh. Now look at the results. Verse 4. "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The law now looks at Christ. It looks him over, looks for something to expose, and it says, "I see absolutely nothing. I've got nothing to say to him. He's perfect, absolutely perfect." And what he did is in us. Because when he looks over all of God's people, everyone who Christ bore their sins in his body, the law looks them over and it says, "I'm fulfilled. I have absolutely nothing to say to him. He's perfect because everything Jesus Christ did, he did as in us. Him and his people are one. That is the power of our mighty man of valor. Now, two other descriptors he's given. The second one is this. Jephthah's mom was a harlot. He was the son of a harlot. Now, I am in no way insinuating that our Lord's mother was a prostitute, Mary. That's not what I'm saying. Although the Lord did have a harlot in his lineage. You remember Rahab? She was in the Lord's lineage, one of his great-grandmothers. But that's not the point. The point is this, our Lord's benevolence, his love, and his affection for sinners. We're going to talk more about that here in a minute. The third descriptor we get of Jephthah was this, he was rejected by his brethren. Now, that's a reoccurring theme in Scripture, isn't it? Remember Joseph? His brothers sold him into slavery. It's a reoccurring thing. Why does this keep on popping up? Because of this. This is John 1, 10 through 11 says, speaking of Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, our Lord was born a Jew. He was born unto his typical people, the Jews. And when he was born unto these people, they rejected him. But understand this, what they did as a representative of the entire human race. Our Lord was born a man. Consider the magnitude of that for a second. He was the God-man, but yet he was born a man. God was born into human flesh. He was born unto men, and man rejected him. Why? Because it is in our fallen nature to do so. By nature, we are born hating God as he is. And that's why you see so many idols. Idol is not just a totem pole out there that someone's worshiping. An idol is a false god. And there's several of them out there. They have many names. Many of them go under the name Jesus Christ. But it is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. It does not have his attributes. It's not who he actually is. Man makes a god that is more palatable to him because he hates God by nature. And if there's an attribute of God that man hates more than anything else, it must be his absolute sovereignty. Now, you recall when the Lord was crucified, Pilate made a superscription. He wrote a sign and he put it on the cross. You remember what it said? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And what did the Jews say? What did we say? Take that down. They could not stand the idea of him being king, being ruler, ruling over them, although he did. And he does over every sinful man. They said, take that down, say, he says he's the king. See, man hates the God who will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. He hates the God that chooses and does all things according to his will for his particular people and passes by others. He hates him. He hates the God that rules all men and all events, everything in time, according to the counsel of his own will. He can't stand that God. Now, I want to take just a moment here. I want to speak to something briefly. We'll talk about election for a second. The sovereignty of God and salvation. The most hated thing, the thing that men hate more than anything else about God. If any man ever preaches election to you, God choosing, and it sounds like a gate that's designed to keep people out, he doesn't understand election. And he doesn't understand the sovereignty of God. Election is not a gate that keeps men out. Men are beating on this gate, begging for mercy. And he says, no, I just didn't choose you. It's not a gate, folks. It is a benevolent, strong, sovereign arm that reaches out and it grabs that man that is blaspheming God's name, that is running away from him, saying, I will not have this man to rule over me. And he grabs him and he says, not you. Everybody else gets to run away. Everybody else gets to blaspheme my name, but not you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. And that arm comes out and it plucks him right out. And he brings him against his will, and as my pastor says, with his full permission. And that's a cute way of saying he changes his will. He gives him a new man. Folks, that's the sovereignty of God. What man hates, what the natural man hates, is that not our hope? Because if he wouldn't have chosen us, we would have never chose him. All right, let's look at verses 3 through 11 of our text. We'll read them. It says, then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, I said we were going to circle back to this concept of our Lord's love and affection for sinners. And there's no better place to do it but in verse 3. Look down again. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. That word gathered, it does not mean that these men gathered themselves to Jephthah. It does not mean that these men were looking for Jephthah and they were coming to Jephthah. What this is talking about is those men being idle. Idle as a stalk of corn on the ground where the farmer has to go and pick it up and take him with him. Jephthah came to these men. These men did not come to Jephthah. Just how the Lord Jesus Christ comes to his people. He comes to us where we're at. Now, don't miss the description of these men. Did you catch it? Vain men. You know what that means? It means empty. It means wicked. And it means worthless. It's exactly what that means. Who does God love? Who did Jesus Christ come to this world and shed his precious blood for? Who is it that the Spirit gathers, comes to a man where he's at in his sins and gathers him unto Christ by the call of irresistible, invincible grace? The empty, the wicked, and the worthless. You want more evidence of it? Look at verse 6. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain that we may fight with the children of Ammon. Now this is interesting. They didn't want anything to do with Jephthah before, but now we need a captain. We won't need you to rule over us. Be our head. Now, something very similar happened to David. I'm going to read this to you. This is 1 Samuel 22:2. It says, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, speaking of David, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now, there's a threefold description of everyone who has a right to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one is distressed. Distressed. You say, well, what kind of distress are you talking about? The kind of distress you feel when you find that you are nothing but a sinner and you sit in the hands of a sovereign God and he can do whatever he wills with you, and his demand, the only thing he will accept, is absolute perfection. That type of distress. Now, if you look here in verse 7, Jephthah talks about it. It says, and Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when ye are in distress? They hated Jephthah before. They love him now. They thought that Jephthah was subordinate to them before. They thought they were up here and Jephthah was down here. That's switched now. They need Jephthah to be their head, be their captain, to rule over them, to lead them, to guide them. They're down here now. They see where they're at. They're down here, and Jephthah's up here. They saw no beauty in Jephthah. They saw no capability in Jephthah. Now they're saying, you got to fight for us. We can't win. We can't fight. The only one who can win this battle is you, Jephthah. That's it. It is amazing how the Lord works. He takes a man who hates him, absolutely hates everything about him to the core, and he reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to that man. And in doing that, he gives that man a new heart and a new nature, one that loves God, that believes Christ, that looks to Christ for everything. And now these two natures exist in that one man. That old man is still there. He still hates God. He's still as sinful as he's ever been. He will never believe. You have the new man who loves God, who's holy, who's perfect, who looks to Christ. And you know what happens when those two men are present in that one man? Distress. Distress. Because that new man owns the sins of the old man. And it causes that one singular man with these two natures to cry out, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now here's the beautiful part of that. The Lord does not react to a man with mercy when he asks for it. The fact that a man asks for mercy is the evidence that the Lord was merciful to him long, long ago. He just found out about it right now. Distressed, in debt, means you can't come up with the goods. You cannot come up with God's demands. What does he demand? Absolute perfection. That's his marker, and that's the only thing he will accept. I'm in debt. I can't come up with the goods. I can't please God. Can't even come close. And discontented. Distressed, in debt, and discontented. Discontented with what? With anything but Christ alone. You go to man's religion, you hear their call, which is, if you do this, God will do this. Your salvation is dependent on what you do, and that gives you no hope, that gives you no peace, leaves you in utter discontent. The only message that gives you any contentment whatsoever is, it is finished. It's done. Just rest. And I tell you what, if you have that distress, if you are in debt, and if you are discontented with anything but Christ alone, you have every right to believe that what the Lord Jesus Christ did, he did for you because he did. Who came to David? Who said, be our captain? Distressed, in debt, and discontented. Now, look at verse 8 again. Everybody who comes wants the same thing. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, three things, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head. Is this not what you want? Go with us. What do you mean by that? What do you mean you want Christ to go with you? I don't know if I can intelligently speak it in just a few sentences, but there's a song out there that describes it perfectly. Here it is. It says, while blessed with the sense of his love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. And I'll take it a step further. I don't want just a sense of his love. I want to know it because I want to have it. And I don't care where we go. Lord, we'll go anywhere you want. Wherever you're going to take me, let's go, as long as you're with me. As long as I know you love me, that you have your guardianship over me, that you're going to protect me, that you're with me and you're for me, let's go. But I have to have you. I have to have you. I have to have Christ. Fight for me. Who do we need him to fight? Our enemies. Our sins. Something has to be done about our sin. We stand before a just and a holy God, and there's absolutely nothing we can do about our sins. Fight for us, do battle with our sins, and put them away, and be our head. What's that talking about? Colossians 1:18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. It's talking about union with Christ. Isn't this what we want? Wherever the head goes, the body goes. I want to be a part of that body. And I want to be led by that head. And this is what we confess in believers' baptism. When we stand above the water, we are saying, when he lived, when the Lord Jesus Christ lived, and he worked out that perfect righteousness, and he obeyed his Father in all things, and he honored his Father in all things, I did too in him. When he walked the paths of righteousness, I walked them too, because I was in him. And his righteousness, his perfect law keeping, it really is mine. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the righteousness of Jesus Christ to his people is just a certificate you put on your wall to get you out of jail. It's real. Union with Christ is real. And every believer is right now in this world righteous with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. As he is, so are we when? In this world. That's real. And when we go under the water, we say, that's when I was punished. Every man has to be punished. I was punished in the person of Jesus Christ. When he went to the cross and he bore my sins in his body, he bore me in his body. And when he was punished, I was punished. And when he died, I died. That's my sin payment. And when he was raised again, because of justification, because all the sin was put away and God was satisfied, I was raised again too in him. And I have no sin, completely justified before the Father. Is there anything you want of him that... That's what every believer wants. All right, verses 12 through 27 of our text. I'm going to save you the pain and suffering of listening to me read 15 verses, and I'm just going to tell you about this because I'm only going to make one point from it. This is Jephthah taking a shot at diplomacy. So essentially, this is what happens. Jephthah sends a messenger over to the king of the Ammonites, and he basically says what seems to be the problem. And the king of the Ammonites fires back, and he says, okay, he goes, if you'll remember, about 300 years ago, our two countries were at war. There was a battle that went on, and you whipped us. And when you whipped us, you took our land. And we've decided now, 300 years later, we want that back. And so Jephthah comes back and he says, well, let's talk about a few things. He says, number one, that battle you're talking about 300 years ago when we whipped you, we didn't pick the fight with you. You picked the fight with us. And so what he's talking about, this is about 39 years after the children of Israel had been delivered from Egypt. They're wandering through the wilderness and they're trying to get to the promised land. They're just about able to go through. And so where they're at, they have to cross through the land of the Amorites and the Moabites and Edom. And they go to the kings and they say, listen, we don't want to take over your land. We don't want to fight. We just want to march through your land so we can get to our land. And they say, no. And so the children of Israel, they try to avoid conflict. And so they try to just skirt around the land. Well, when they do that, these kings come after them. They make war with Israel. And so they get into a fight. Israel wins and they take their lands. To the victor goes the spoils. And that's kind of what Jephthah tells them. Kind of tough, man. You lost fair and square. These are our lands. And then he tells them this. He says, listen, there's been 300 years pass since then and now. Been a lot of kings before you. None of them tried this. We've lived in relative peace the entire time. None of them thought this was a good idea. None of them thought that they had rights to this land. They knew they were whipped. And then the final thing he says is this. I want you to look at this. It's verse 23. The final rebuttal of Jephthah. He says, so now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? Will not thou possess that which Chemosh, thy God, giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. Now here's what Jephthah is saying. He said, when we fought that battle, the only reason we won is because our Lord gave us the victory. Our God gave us the victory. And in giving us the victory, he gave us those lands. And because our God gave it to us, it's ours. We have every right to it. I'll say that again. Because our God gave it to us, we have every right to it. It's ours. Now here's my point. Believer, what your God gives you, it truly is yours. Now we've talked about some things up to this point. We've talked about the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake. That is a grace to you. You got that by grace. You did nothing to earn that. That is all based on the work of Jesus Christ. But it's given to you. It is given to you. That means it's yours. You have the forgiveness of sins because the Lord Jesus Christ did. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, it is given to you, therefore it's yours. Nobody can take that from you. Sonship with God himself, that's yours. Nobody can take that from you. But what else does the scripture say about it? Let me give you a few examples here. James 4:6 says, but he giveth more grace. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We are saved by sheer and utter grace. Did nothing to earn it. If anything, we dis-earned it. We're saved by grace. But it doesn't stop there. He giveth more grace. What's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know, but I know this. We're going to be graced to deal with it. How am I going to persevere all the way to the end in faith? Persevere in grace. How am I going to die with some courage? Dying grace. He giveth more grace. That's yours. John 10, verses 27, 28 says, the Lord speaking, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Right now, if your hope is in Christ, you're alive. You have eternal life. There was life before, and that life is going to continue on. And when you lay down this old man, when you physically die, you're going to continue on, and you're never going to know the wrath of God. You're never going to know separation from the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put down this flesh, things are going to get so much better because that eternal life, that new man, he's going to continue on, but without this flesh dragging us down. And that's an unchangeable state. No one can take that from you. I've been stewing on this one for the last couple of days. I love this. This is Job 34:29. It says, when he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? Now, current events certainly look like the world is in chaos right now, doesn't it? It's not. It's absolutely not. The Lord is in control of everything that is happening. Everything he is doing is just accomplishing his purposes of glorifying himself and doing good for his people. That's all he's doing. But I tell you what, when he's done accomplishing his purposes through all this, you know what he's going to do? He's going to give quietness. He's going to say, that's enough, quiet. And nobody's going to be able to make any trouble. Remember when the disciples were in the boat, and the boat kicks up, the waves start coming, the wind's howling, and they think the boat's going to capsize, right? They think they're all dead, and they go to the Lord who's asleep in the hull. He's not worried. Sovereignty's never worried. He says, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And he gets up and he says, peace, be still. And that the waves were kicking up, the wind was roaring, and you know what? After he said that, that sea was glass. It was solid glass. Nobody can make any trouble after that because he said peace. That's the end of it. But also this, he gives quietness to his people, a quietness of knowing that he has made our peace with God. We can lay our heads on our pillow at night knowing that God is not angry with us. If the Lord Jesus Christ has made our peace with God, that which separated us from our God, our sin, he put it away. It's gone. And you know what? Nobody can make trouble with that. Nobody can bring up a past sin and say, look, he's guilty. No, those sins are paid for. Nobody can make trouble with that. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did, we have peace with God and we have quietness. We have this reassurance. God is not mad with us. As accepting as he is of Jesus Christ himself, that's how accepting he is of us. Because once again, we're one in him. Ecclesiastes 2:26 says, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, knowledge and joy and wisdom. You know something that the natural man does not. You know who God is. You have wisdom. You know how he saves sinners. It's by grace. And you know what his command is. It is not to do. It's not to work. It's to rest. And to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust him. And you know what that breeds? It breeds joy. The joy and peace of believing, knowing the work's done and it truly is finished. Isaiah 40, verse 29 says, he giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Hosea 12:3 says this concerning Jacob. It says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Now here's what happened. When they brought Esau out of the womb, Jacob came out too. He was holding on to his brother's heel. Jacob had one strength. He had one power in life. It was a God-given power. It was not natural. It's what the Lord gave him. He had one power in life, one strength. And it was to cling. He clinged onto Esau's heel, and when Esau came out, he came out too. Years later, the Lord wrestled with Jacob, wrestled all night long with him. He says, let me go, the day breaketh. What did Jacob do? He clung. The only power he had, he clung to the Lord and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. He only had one thing. That was it. Only one power, only one strength, and that was to cling. And I tell you what, folks, that's the power we have. The Lord gives us this power, this strength, to cling to Christ, to look nowhere else, to need nothing else, to want anything else, but Jesus Christ and him crucified alone. And this last one I thought was, I wouldn't say comical, but I enjoy it. Job 33:13 says, why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. He does all these things. He gives all these things to his people, and he does it unapologetically, answering to no man, and not having to explain himself to anyone, because he is in absolute sovereign control at all times. All right, let's read the last verses. Look at verse 28. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aor, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." And she said unto him, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." And she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of the months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom of Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Let's talk about this vow, Jephthah's vow. Is this something that you and I should seek to recreate? Should we be vowing vows to the Lord saying, "If you'll do this, I'll do this"? No, absolutely not. Let's get that out of the way. James 5:12 says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. Let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation." Don't vow any vows before the Lord. Folks, if you want something, bring it before the Lord. Ask in Christ's name, which is to ask for his sake, that you would be heard for his sake. Asking the Lord's will in it. If this be good, if this is your will, let it be. And you know what? If it's not his will, you don't want it anyways, do you? Let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. Don't vow any vows. So what's this talking about? What are we supposed to learn from this? This vow, the Jephthah vows, this is typical of the covenant of grace. The eternal covenant, as referred in the scriptures. The covenant that was made between the Father and the Son in eternity past before the world ever began. This is where the Father looked to the Son and said, "These are my people, my elect right here. I'm giving them to you. And you're going to go, you're going to live for them, you're going to die for them. And everything I require of these people, I'm going to look to you for. I'm not going to look to them. I'm not going to hold them responsible in any way. I'm going to look to you for everything I require of them, and I'm demanding that you bring them back to me without a scratch on them." And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will." And he took on the responsibility. That's what's being taught here. Now, there's some general observations I made about the covenant of grace from our story here, and I want you to see them with me real quick. This is the first thing I saw. The permanence of this vow. This is what Jephthah tells his daughter. He says, "I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." The covenant of grace is a permanent covenant. Why? Why must it be permanent? Well, I'll give you these reasons. Number one, because it was eternally purposed. Before time began, this was the purpose of God, to glorify himself through the salvation of a people by the work of Jesus Christ alone. This was the eternal purpose of God. And everything the Lord eternally purposes must play out in time. You want to know why? Because he's immutable. He cannot change, and his purposes cannot change. And if they could, and if he did, he would cease to be God. Second reason, he cannot go back. He couldn't go back because Christ would have lost his bride, and the Father would have lost his children. There can be no mercy at the expense of justice. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to put away sin. Someone had to live a righteous life. Somebody had to die. And if the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't have agreed to be the surety, if the Father would have been unwilling to sacrifice him, then the Lord Jesus Christ would have lost his bride, his people, and the Father would have lost his children. Third reason, he couldn't go back because the collective Godhead would prove to be a failure. It would mean that the love of God means absolutely nothing. It would mean that the predestination, the election of God, means nothing. It could mean that God could love a man, and he could desire that man's salvation, and that man end up in hell anyways. And the Godhead cannot fail. It is outside their capability. Notice the pain this caused Jephthah. Now, I want you to envision this for a second. He's riding high off his victory, right? They just won the battle. Now, Israel's safe. They're keeping their lands. He's fulfilled his role as the captain. He's ready to go home, take his boots off, maybe have a drink or something, right? He's riding high. He feels good about this. As he's walking towards his door, that door opens and his daughter walks out. She is the first thing to meet him. What's the first thing he remembers? His vow. I want you to think about this for a minute. Think about the sheer and utter terror that came over him once he saw her walk out, thinking about what he was going to have to do to that girl. The anguish, the terror, the darkness. I mean, he's riding high, he feels good, and all of a sudden, sheer and utter terror, tears streaming down his face, anguish, the darkness he felt knowing what he was going to have to do to that girl. Now, that is a small glimpse, just a small glimpse of how the father felt having to sacrifice his son. Jephthah loves his daughter, and we love our children, but we love them imperfectly. The father loved the son perfectly, with a perfect, everlasting love. And whatever Jephthah felt, it didn't even come close to what the father experienced. I think sometimes we mistake that the Lord has no emotion. We are made in the likeness of God. You have emotions. You experience joy, you experience sadness, all those things, anger. You're made in the likeness of God. He has emotions. Now, they're holy emotions, they're perfect emotions, they're different than us, but he's not a God without emotion. As much as Jephthah loved his daughter, the father loved the son so much more. The anguish he experienced was so much more. But yet, he remained true to his character. He is no respecter of persons. Although he loved his son, and he loved him to the end, when he saw sin on his only begotten son, he would not spare him. This is the perfection of the character of God. Even though he loved his son, when he saw sin on his only begotten son, he wouldn't spare him. That is the justice of God. Notice the willingness of Jephthah's daughter to be sacrificed. Now, see if you can envision Jephthah in all this. He finally has to tell her, right? He has to tell her what's going on, and he's got tears streaming down his face. I'm sure he's vomiting, thinking about what he's going to have to do. His hands are shaking, and he's telling her, he's like, all right, I made a vow, and the vow was that the first thing that walked out the door to meet me, I have to sacrifice. And she would have known what that meant. That means he has to bind her. He has to look her in the eyes when he slits her throat. He has to catch her blood in a basin. Then he's got to quarter her body. That means to saw her body up into quarters and then put her on an altar and light her on fire and stand there and watch as the fire devoured his only daughter. This is what she's facing. This is what he's telling her. This is what I'm going to have to do. And what would you expect her to do? Don't you love me? How could you do that to me? You expect her to run. You expect her to flee. You expect her to scream. You expect something like that, right? That's the obvious reaction. But what's her reaction? Do it. You vowed a vow to the Lord? You best get to keeping it. Do it. This speaks of the willingness of our Lord Jesus Christ to be our sacrifice. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Father to bruise him." It means exactly what it says. It pleased the Father to bruise him. Why? Why did that cause the Father joy? Why did it please the Father to bruise him? Seems contrary to the anguish we just talked about. Many reasons, but for this reason, because he could take it. Because he was the willing sacrifice. No one else could take it. No one else could bear the sin. No one else could bear the punishment. No one could so well put away sin and actually accomplish what God sent him to do that he could be raised from the dead. No one else could carry out this task. No one else would have been willing to carry out this task. But our great, mighty man of valor, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped up and said, I'll do it. Do it. Do what you have to do. Do it to me. What love for his people. That he's willing to do something like that for you and me. Last thing I notice is the trustworthiness of Jephthah's daughter. Look at verse 37. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. Now look at verse 38. See how immediate this is. And he said, go. There's an immediacy to his daughter. She says, you vowed a vow to God? Do it. Do it. No fear in her eyes, not a moment's hesitation. Do it. Just that. Now there's no hesitation in Jephthah. She says, let me go, bewail my virginity for 2 months. He says, go. He absolutely trusted his daughter. Somebody would have looked at Jephthah and been like, Jephthah, are you sure that's a good idea? Aren't you afraid she's gonna run away? You'll never see her again. You are going to have to sacrifice her when she comes back. And Jephthah says, no. I trust her completely. She's going to do exactly what she said she's going to do. And when 2 months are up, to the very day, to the very hour, she's going to be right here. And she was. He trusted his daughter perfectly. Ephesians 1:12 says this, that we should be, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted Christ. Now, who trusted Jesus Christ first? His Father did. His Father trusted him perfectly and completely. He gave to him what was most precious to him, the elect. He gave his people to Christ, and he trusted him completely to bring us back to him without a scratch on him. He said, I'm going to look to you for everything, and I can trust you completely because you cannot fail. You're the mighty man of valor. You can't fail. You're going to do exactly what you said to do. Now, here's my question. If God the Father, who knows all things and sees things as they actually are, put all his trust in Christ, is there any reason you and I shouldn't? Is he worthy of our trust? He was worthy of the trust of God the Father. Of course, he's worthy of our trust. All right, I hope I didn't preach too long. I'm going to leave you all there.